Now, there are a few things that can galvanize the attention of a group of believers or even non-believers more than the subject of the second coming of Jesus Christ, particularly when we get into a discussion about the conditions that would be prevalent immediately prior to the return of the Lord for His church. Most of us do enjoy having kind of an inside scoop, some insider information, if you will, about the challenges, about the conditions and circumstances that would prevail upon the earth prior to the return of the Lord. Well, a section of Scripture that can give us some very powerful and penetrating insights into this subject is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 24. And really, if you've got the time, I would strongly encourage you to spend some time going through and discovering what the Lord has to say Himself about the last days and about what we can expect. But in Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 23, I believe we find one of the most sobering and relevant predictions Jesus made about the end of the age, what the conditions of the last days would be all about. Speaking to His disciples on the Mount of Olives, Jesus said this, "Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." Now, I don't know about you folks, but that is a real wake-up-and-smell-the-coffee scripture to me. Because it tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us that in the last days, people would see signs and wonders. But the fact of the matter is, just the presence of the miraculous, just the presence of a supernatural act does not guarantee that the Holy Spirit is behind it. There is a real possibility of deception, a possibility of deception that would increase in intensity as the time of the Lord's return drew near. Notice something else about Jesus' prediction. He said that these signs and wonders would have a purpose: to deceive, if possible, even the elect of God, even those whom God has called, God has chosen, can be taken in and deceived by false, lying signs and wonders. Well, why do I consider that prediction so relevant? Why are we talking about it here today? Well, folks, as never before, I believe we live in a time where people in the body of Christ are gravitating towards the whole subject of the miraculous, towards signs and wonders. In fact, if a crusade comes to the state that promises a demonstration of the power of God, most of us find that at the very least interesting. Some will be so interested as to make a trip of hundreds of miles to go on up and take part in one of these things. Why? Because they want to see God move. They want to see something supernatural happen. But the fact of the matter is, just because something supernatural happens doesn't mean God's behind it. This morning, in our continuing study in the book of Acts, we are going to take on this subject of signs and wonders, the miraculous, and we're going to see that there are some outstanding characteristics that God has attached to the whole subject of the miraculous that can allow us to be able to discern whether signs and wonders are legitimate or whether they are just a clever counterfeit. In Acts chapter 19, in a series of observations Luke is going to make about Paul's continuing ministry in the city of Ephesus, we are going to see three outstanding examples of miraculous events taking place. And from these examples of miraculous events, be able to glean some principles that can keep us on our guard, that can give us a healthy sense of discernment, allowing us to be able to see the difference between the true and the false works of supernatural power that are only going to increase as the time of the Lord's return draws near. In Acts 19, we are going to see three very important characteristics. First of all, we're going to see the role of proclamation in signs and wonders. In other words, it's not just important that we see a sign. We have to ask ourselves, what direction is that sign pointing? It's not enough just to have a miracle. We need to ask ourselves, what is the message that this miracle is highlighting for us? And we'll see how we can make sure that we are getting God's message from the supernatural and not being led astray. Secondly, we're going to see the subject of verification and the miraculous. We're going to see an example of God truly working in a mind-blowingly supernatural way in Ephesus, and an example of a clever counterfeit that came along and tried to get glory focused on man rather than on God. We're going to see that that's a very relevant kind of a phenomena in our day and age. And finally, we're going to see the role of sanctification in signs and wonders. What is the ultimate proof that the Holy Spirit has been working in power? Well, folks, it's not an emotional experience. It's not even a doctor's report saying someone has been physically delivered from a disease. It's not even necessarily a supernatural apparition or a vision. The ultimate proof that the Holy Spirit has been working is the changes in lives that go on far beyond just the event of the miraculous. We're going to see these truths, and even more importantly this morning, I believe we're going to grasp something. God does work in supernatural ways. But when God does work in supernatural ways, He always works in harmony with the principles of His Word. The more we know His Word, the more we're grounded in that Word, the less likely we are going to be the next victim of this plague of deception that is only going to become more intense as the last days draw near. To bring you up to speed in terms of where we've been in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, we saw the Apostle Paul returning to the city of Ephesus. As you recall, Paul was on a one-way trip to Jerusalem. He wanted to give thanks to God for the deliverance that he had experienced in the city of Corinth. But on the way from Corinth to Jerusalem, he went through the city of Ephesus, and in Acts chapter 18, we saw that God provided a very open door of ministry in the city of Ephesus. He went into the synagogue and began to share the gospel with the Jews there, and in verse 20 of chapter 18, we are told that as a result of his ministry, the Jews in the synagogue asked Paul to stay a longer time with them. He told them that he couldn't, but he said, "If I can, God willing, I will come back and return." And last week we saw what that return trip was all about. Paul came to Ephesus and encountered a group of people that Luke refers to as disciples. They were very religiously oriented individuals. They wanted to follow God, but they didn't have the whole scoop. They only knew about the preaching of John the Baptist. They had no idea that Jesus Christ had come in fulfillment of John's prediction and had come and borne the sins of the world, that a new relationship with God was available to them. And so Paul, seeing that they lacked that filling of the Holy Spirit, not only shared with them the way of God more accurately, telling them about the ministry of Jesus, we are told that Paul laid hands upon this group of individuals and they received the Holy Spirit. They received not only the infilling of the Holy Spirit that we receive at conversion, but the Holy Spirit also came upon them in power. They were now anointed with the power necessary to go out and make an impact on the world. And so Paul's opening acts of ministry in the city of Ephesus were very, very powerful, but the volume was only going to be turned up. And that's where we pick things up in Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. There we read, "And he went into the synagogue," that is the synagogue in Ephesus, "and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Here we see the first miraculous event that took place in the city of Ephesus following the coming of the Holy Spirit upon that group of disciples. The word of God went forth in power. And folks, let me tell you something. The word of God going forth and impacting the lives of individuals, I believe is one of the most underrated miracles that takes place in our day and age. Do you realize that you and I, even receiving, even comprehending at all what God's message is nothing less than a direct supernatural intervention from the Lord Himself? See, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that before we became Christians, before the Holy Spirit came upon us, we were dead spiritually. Paul, writing in his letter to the Corinthians, also emphasized the fact that the truth about God is foolishness to the natural man because God's truth is spiritually appraised or spiritually understood. Unless the Holy Spirit comes upon your life and opens your understanding to the Word of God, the Bible is just so much data on a page. It's just that musty, dusty book that looks great on a coffee table, but really you shouldn't open it up because it'll just confuse you. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, the Word of God comes alive. And look at how the Word of God was coming alive in Ephesus. In verse 8, we are told that Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now, notice what Paul's emphasis in ministry was in that synagogue. He wasn't just going in there and saying, well, this is kind of what I believe, and I'll sort of lay it out for you. No, he was not only reasoning, and we've seen in other passages in the book of Acts, that term reasoning means to have like a one-on-one dialogue with people, an interaction, a give and take, a Q&A kind of format, if you will. But notice Paul's purpose in this was to persuade people concerning the gospel. And folks, this can really ruffle some feathers in our culture. Do you realize that God desires for us to persuade men concerning the truth of His Word, concerning the truth of the message of salvation in Jesus Christ? Oh, I know what some of you are thinking right now. I mean, the safest ground to take in our day and age is kind of saying, hey, you have your thing, I have mine. If we meet in the middle, it's groovy, man. But the fact of the matter is, if the message of the Bible is true, it is also something worth persuading people over. If Jesus' simple statement in John 14:6 that I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, is true, then it's not a question of you having your point of view towards God and me having mine. The big issue is if God has spoken, we need to align ourselves with what He said. Folks, there's a lot of people that don't buy that in our day. I remember once I was involved with an outreach on the U of A Mall, and a speaker was making just that same point, that Jesus Christ was the only way to God. And I remember hearing this woman saying, you know, it's just wrong to put your kind of spiritual perspective on somebody else. I mean, just let everybody believe what they want to believe. And hearing this woman say that, you know, and kind of enjoying a good argument, I was raised in a lawyer's home, I decided to kind of take her up on that and sort of probe her convictions a little bit. And I said, now, I understand what you're saying, but do you realize that there are times that we really need to tell other people when they have a wrong perspective? Say, for instance, you were a missionary in Africa on a medical mission and you came into a village that was being decimated by smallpox. And you had a smallpox vaccine in your kit. And you could end this plague right then and there. But you've got a problem. The witch doctor in this village says that the way to end this plague is by swinging dead chickens over the people's heads. Now, under that set of circumstances, knowing these people are going to die unless they get proper medical treatment, would you then think it was valid to tell these people, no, your perspective is wrong, this is a perspective that can save you? And this woman looked at me without blinking an eye and said, I would let them die. It is wrong for me to tell these people what to believe. Well, I had to give her points for consistency. But the fact of the matter is, when it's life and death, then your way and my way and meeting in the middle just gets thrown out the door. If you went to a doctor and the doctor told you you had a terminal disease and you were to say, well, what should we do about it? And the doctor says, hey, man, don't let me put my trip on you. Take an aspirin, you know, we'll put you in a cast. Whatever you'd like. You'd probably go and find a new doctor, right? Well, the fact of the matter is, in spiritual matters, matters not only of life and death, but life or death for all eternity, the Bible has told us the truth. a truth that is worth persuading people over. Notice what the Bible says about how we are to persuade. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter writing there said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who gives you a reason, who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear." Do you understand what the Bible's saying there? We should always be in that place where we are willing to persuade people, where we are willing to say, "Have you considered the claims of Jesus Christ?" We are not, folks, therefore given license to be rude and obnoxious and to be beating people over the head with our Bibles. Meekness and fear, realizing that the only reason you and I have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is because God had mercy on us, and perhaps God will have mercy upon those with whom we are sharing. So Paul went in with that purpose. He reasoned and persuaded in the synagogue concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But notice something. This ministry was met with mixed results. Verse 9, "But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." A couple of things there in verse 9 that catch our attention. Notice, after 3 months, some of Paul's audience was hardened. You know, there's that old expression, maybe you've heard it before, the same sun that melts the wax hardens clay. You see, the proclamation of God's Word over time is going to have an impact on people. And it will have an impact in one of two directions. You will either find your heart softened and open towards the things of God, or, like these people described in the synagogue in Ephesus, you will find your heart hardened. But you're not going to stay in the same place. Folks, the reason I share this with you is there's this dangerous myth floating around that the gospel is something, you know, I can take or leave. A relationship with Jesus Christ, you know, it's always going to be kind of sitting out there for me. And yeah, I may go to church every once in a while and hear that guy up front haranguing about the Bible, but you know, I'm not really ready to get right now, but maybe later, maybe on my deathbed, maybe when I'm in the old folks' home, between Wheel of Fortune and Jeopardy, you know, I can make some time and get right with my Maker. But not now. Oh, folks, those three words, "but not now," are three of the most deadly words in the English language. How do you know you're going to have another opportunity to receive Christ? If the Lord's knocking on your heart today, the Bible says, do not harden your heart. Let's face it, if you spend the next 30 or 40 or how many ever years you have before you decide to get right with God, consistently rejecting, consistently saying no to the convicting work of God's Holy Spirit, those old habits are going to die hard, man. And pretty soon you're going to find yourself at a place where, dare I say, you're not going to be able to turn even if you wanted to. Some in that synagogue had a hardened heart. They'd heard Paul for 3 months, and instead of being open and receptive to the truth that they'd received, they hardened up. But notice Paul's response to that. "When these people spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." Now, why would Paul do something like that? You know, maybe you've been in a few sermons before where the pastor gets all red in the face and is trying to get you whipped into going out and making an impact on the world for Jesus through evangelism. And he's saying, "No, you got to hang in there. You got to stand up to those heathen. You know, if you're in the middle of one of those classrooms, you don't bail out of all of that. You've got to be God's beacon of light in the midst of all that darkness." And, you know, there's a point to that. But there's also a place where people being exposed to hardcore skepticism can end up being seriously hurt. And you see, Paul, as far as he was concerned, was more than happy to stand there reasoning with them till the cows came home. But he saw these new disciples, these people that were just baby Christians, were being detrimentally affected by all of this. And so Paul withdrew those disciples. He cared not only about getting the gospel out to people, but also for the welfare of these fledgling believers in Christ. Notice, interestingly, they departed and reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. Very interesting place. Apparently, Tyrannus was either a philosopher who ran a school and allowed Paul to have some time, probably during the break time in the Ephesian working calendar. People tended to work from 7 in the morning till 11 and then have a break from 11 to 4. and then go back to work for another 5 hours after that. Probably Paul sees that open block of time in the middle of the day, siesta time, to hold some meetings in this school of Tyrannus. Very interesting name, Tyrannus, by the way. It's the same word we get our term Tyrannosaurus from. Now, if Tyrannus was a teacher and had that kind of a name, maybe that was a nickname. I can't see somebody having a bouncing little baby boy and say, I'm going to name you Tyrant, you know, unless maybe you've had a two-year-old around the house. Maybe that would be appropriate, you know, or you know, maybe it was the fact that he was a landlord. But either way, you know, some of us have had some teachers that fit that description, and some of us have had some landlords that fit that description. But suffice it to say, that's where Paul was holding up. He was protecting the faith of these fledgling believers, strengthening them so that they in turn could go out and share at a later time. Now look at the result of all of this. Verse 10, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Folks, here we see another miraculous verse here. Those of us who are more, how shall I say, proactive about evangelism and sharing the faith, probably look at verse 9 and say, oh, Paul blew it. Paul should have just kept those disciples there and they would have gotten battle tough and you know, they would have really made an impact in the long term. How in the world is the world going to hear if believers just kind of withdraw to this safe place where they can sort of just keep each other warm? Well, that seems to have a certain logic to it till God steps in. Notice, by withdrawing from the synagogue, by setting up shop in this school of Tyrannus here, something happened that allowed the entire region, the entire province, to hear the word of the Lord. What happened? Discipleship. True discipleship. Paul spent time building into the lives of these disciples. And as he built into the lives of these disciples, he discovered something. Healthy sheep reproduce. Healthy sheep reproduce. I mean, you don't have to beat sheep to get them to be healthy. You don't have to put a guilt trip on them and, you know, run them ragged. If you feed sheep, if you nurture sheep, if you care for sheep, you're going to find as a sheep rancher, suddenly you got more sheep. You got little lambies running around all over the place because the sheep are being properly cared for. Notice, Paul made his priority caring for the flock. As the flock was cared for, as they became healthy and strong and skilled in the Word of God and filled with the Holy Spirit, they were able to take the Word of God out across this whole province of Asia. Significantly enough, the seven churches that we see in the book of Revelation were probably established during this time of ministry here. And so it was a very effective form of ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, we see Paul's plan of ministry described for us in detail. Speaking there, the Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy, who was pastoring the church in Ephesus at this point, Paul reminded him of a rock-solid principle of Christian growth. He said, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Folks, if we make it our business, first of all, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, we having a healthy walk with the Lord, and then being able to share with other people the good things that God is teaching us through the Word, with the encouragement to them that they are to take it to other people, pretty soon we're going to see our entire region impacted. We won't have to hold huge crusades because God will reach our land one life at a time. Folks, multiplication works a lot faster than addition. Paul could have just said, I'm going to have the Apostle Paul crusades and we're just going to have meetings so everybody can just hear me speak. And you guys just kick back once you've received Christ, you just come to the meetings or be ushers or something like that. But, you know, just let me do the work. Folks, that would have just been a dead-end street. The fact of the matter was, Paul shared with people how good God had been to him, what the truth and the grace of Jesus Christ were, and said, now go on out and share that with just one other person. Could you imagine what would happen to this town if each person gathered here today took that seriously? Maybe you're at a place where you just need to be receiving the grace of Jesus Christ. Well, grow deep in that grace, but realize that God gives you these gifts because He wants you to give them away. Learn the things of God. You know, it's been said that you never learn more than when you know you're going to teach. Well, guess what? God is giving you your calling this morning, your commissioning. He wants you to share the good things He is teaching you with other people. And as you do this, we will see a miracle on this level. Now, catch this. The first major sign of the Holy Spirit's work in Ephesus was not spectacular miracles, was not one-on-one encounters with the powers of hell. The first miraculous sign that we see in the territory of Ephesus was the effective sharing of the Word of God. Now, real important principle to catch here. Signs and wonders are very big today. But whenever you see a sign, the first question you need to ask yourself is, to what or to whom is this sign pointing? Folks, if you are involved with a fellowship, if you are involved watching programs or listening to things on the radio that talk about signs and wonders continually, but do not ground the people involved in a deeper commitment to the Word of God, you need to be very careful. The Word of God is what God always promotes. If you don't think that's God's priority, take a look real quickly. Very interesting passage of Scripture about signs and wonders. Should be underlined in all of our Bibles, people living in our kinds of times. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 1. God speaking to Moses about the laws that would govern the people of Israel. It says there, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice, and you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. Folks, there's a lot of people that can run around and do amazing miracles. I mean, if you go to India, there are gurus there that will do supernatural acts that will blow your mind. But the fact that somebody does something supernatural does not make them spiritual in the biblical sense of the term. Remember something. Satan also does supernatural acts. In fact, the Antichrist, when he comes, will deceive the world with all manner of lying signs and wonders. Folks, the only way we can make sure, if you are involved with the miraculous, that God is in it, is to, first of all, check things out according to Scripture. See if things are being done in a scriptural way. And secondly, check the direction of the ministry out according to Scripture. Is it leading you to a greater dependency upon the Word of God, to a greater depth of knowledge and insight into the Word? That will keep you out of a load of trouble. And so we see the Word of God going forth. It is going all over the province of Asia, and as the Word of God goes forth, an amazing thing happens. Signs and wonders begin to follow. Now notice the priority here. The word goes forth, signs and wonders follow. If you try to go for signs and wonders and hope that the word is going to trail along behind, you've got the cart before the horse. But look at the signs and wonders God began to do in this area. Verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, does this bother you at all? This whole idea that the Apostle Paul could go and, you know, maybe touch people with his hands, we don't have a problem with that, but his handkerchiefs, his handyman's belt, his sweatbands from work were taken to people, and just by touching them, they'd be made completely whole. Don't you think that's a little dangerous? Boy, you know, when I read that, I was like, oh, Lord, what are you doing? I mean, people are going to get into relics, and they're going to get into this and that and the other, and they're going to have Paul's sweatband in a glass case, and all these people are going to be lined up around the block because they want to see Paul's sweatband because someone was healed when they touched it one time. And maybe you've heard, you know, these crazies on television and stuff. I remember there was one TV evangelist, this friend of mine who plays practical jokes on me on a regular basis, signed me up for this guy's mailing list, and this guy sent me, I kid you not, in the mail, a twig, and he said that that was Aaron's staff that budded, and that if I hold on to this twig and claim a promise before the Lord and make a sizable contribution to his ministry, that God would answer whatever prayer I made. Look at that, and I go, oh man, there's so many charlatans, there's so many people who trade on this stuff. Come down and see the magical healing jumping bean, you know, or something like that. And I go, oh Lord, why are you doing something like this? Well, I believe the Lord did miracles like this for two very important reasons, and I really encourage you to follow me on this because it can keep you out of a lot of trouble. The first reason that the Lord did a miracle, just through the sweatbands, just through the handyman's bag that Paul had, his tools of the trade, if you will, was to teach us that real miracles are not forced. Real miracles are not forced. You know, the more I thought about this, the more I thought, what better thing could God do than to heal someone just because they touched a sweatband? You see, sweatbands don't scream in your face and, you know, grab your head and shake you back and forth and get you all worked up into an emotional frenzy and get everybody in the room in a kind of this hypnotic sort of dizzy sort of state, and then the Holy Spirit moves, but only when you've played the right songs and only when people are in a crazy enough mood and only between the hours of 7:30 and 9 o'clock every night while the crusade's in town. Sweatbands don't do that. Sweatbands just kind of sit there. They sort of stare at you, go, sweatband, what do you want me to do? Notice something. God blessed because that sweatband represented the work that he was doing in that area. And as people just said, you know, I'm just going to pray and touch that thing and it's going to be a point of release for my faith, God honored that. Second thing we can learn from all this, and it sort of dovetails on this, real miracles are not only not forced, but the only law or principle that a real miracle follows is the law of love. God is concerned about healing and touching people, and really he doesn't care so much what the avenue is as long as people are healed and touched and brought to him. Great example of this is found in the book of Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, the account is told about a synagogue leader named Jairus. And his daughter was incredibly ill, and he sought out Jesus and fell at Jesus' feet and begged the Lord to come to his house and to pray for his only daughter. Well, there was a huge multitude around Jesus, just people thronging around him, wanting to touch him, wanting to be near him, wanting to hear what he was saying. And in the middle of this crowd, there was this woman who had been afflicted with a flow of blood for 12 years, and she'd spent all of her money on physicians and couldn't be healed by any. In fact, she'd only gotten worse. Very interesting that Luke, who was a doctor, offers that observation. And so this woman sees Jesus going through the crowd and not feeling like she was worthy even to talk to him, just reached out and touched the hem of his garment as he went on by. And immediately, she was healed. Now, people have all kinds of problems with that. Oh, boy, there you go, all this relic stuff and putting your faith in objects. And, you know, I can't wait. You know, Jesus' healing robe is coming to town for 3 days only. Send in your donation and we'll get you in for a touch. Why does God do this? Well, Jesus didn't end it just with an anonymous healing. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And everybody around denied it. And, you know, even Peter said, you know, "Master, there's all kinds of people touching you. You know, how can you ask a question like that?" And Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." And when the woman saw that she wasn't hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. And she declared him in the presence of all the people the reason she touched him and how she was immediately delivered. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." You see, I don't recommend that people go chasing after relics or finding something to touch or to hold on to, you know, in order to be blessed by God. God loves to bless His people. God wants to answer your prayers. But understand this. Here is a woman who I think broke all the rules. I mean, she just wanted this thing to be anonymous. She didn't consider herself worthy. She was putting her faith almost in the garment rather than in the work of the Lord. But God still healed her because God honored her faith, even as imperfect and incomplete as that faith was. And notice God didn't leave her in that imperfect and incomplete faith. Jesus wouldn't leave that scene until He turned and saw her and straightened her out on what had healed her. It wasn't the garment. It was faith in God who loves to bless His people that causes miracles to happen. And so that's exactly what was going on with the Apostle Paul. You see, sometimes I see people and, you know, we become such heresy hunters and sin sniffers that, you know, someone will come up and say, well, I was watching, one of those TV evangelist shows and they said to put my hand on the TV and I put my hand on the TV and I was healed. And they go, oh, you weren't healed. God doesn't heal people. God doesn't honor that sort of thing. Well, they may be half right. Maybe God isn't honoring that hucksterish TV evangelist program. But God will always honor your faith. God will always honor you if you turn to Him in faith. Why? Because He loves you. I mean, could you imagine you who are parents only meeting the needs of your children if they could ask you in the proper way? They displayed good manners. Those of you who have two-year-olds out there know they'd probably starve to death in the space of a week if you're going to wait around for that. God desires to bless His people. Now, God doesn't desire for you to stay in a place where you've got incomplete and imperfect and flawed faith. He wants you to grow up. But notice something. God's love overcomes those barriers. And it was overcoming those barriers in Ephesus. And there was another reason why these miraculous signs were going on. We'll get to that in a minute. So the real thing is happening. God is moving in power. And you know what? Whenever the real thing starts to happen, count on it. The fake stuff is not far behind. Take a look at verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. Do you see what's happened here? The Lord is moving in a powerful way, in a sovereign way, in a supernatural way, and immediately man wants to bottle it. We think that if we get the right technique down or say the right words or have the right procedures, boom, we too can see the power of God. Well, it's nothing new. But notice there were a few major flaws with this line of reasoning. In verse 13, we are told that this group of itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Notice they weren't called by God to do this. They took it on themselves. Secondly, they not only took it upon themselves to do this, but they were also not convinced that Jesus was really the Messiah. Notice what they say, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches, not in whom we believe, not whom we have come to know personally, but the guy that Paul keeps talking about. He seems to have some power. Powerful things happen when this name is mentioned. By the way, historically we have found documents from hardcore Christ-rejecting sources that indicated even those who believed that Jesus was born, not of a virgin, but as a result of an affair between Mary and a Roman soldier named Pandera, were running around calling upon the name of Jesus ben Pandera, the son of Pandera, to cast out demons. In other words, they had heard so much about the power of Jesus' name, they wanted to get in on it as well. Techniques, folks, gimmicks, the new latest thing, the new latest fad. And these guys are going, hey, we've been able to make a pretty good living as exorcists. By the way, at that time, exorcists were paid whether they were successful or not. And they thought, well, we can sharpen ourselves up a little bit. We can have a little bit of a broadening of our techniques here. You know, if none of our usual things work, we'll try this Jesus whom Paul preaches. Well, let me tell you something. They were in for a very interesting rude awakening. In verse 15, we read, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Folks, here's a really interesting insight. There are all kinds of Christians these days that have a morbid fascination with the demonic. And one of the most troubling things to me about all this stuff that I see in very popular Christian books on the subject seems to be this Seven Sons of Sceva approach to dealing with the powers of darkness. Learn the 11 steps to deliverance, and you can have power over darkness. Learn the right things to say and the right prayers to pray. One guy who taught at the seminary that I graduated from, I had him in class, and I'm just shocked at this, talks in one of his books about how one demon didn't go out of a Christian, by the way. I mean, he believes that Christians can be demonized, which is completely heretical. But on top of that, he believed that this person wasn't delivered because they didn't pray the precise, proper prayer that would have got this demon to leave. It's gimmickism, folks. It's techniques over a real relationship with God. And you know, I just am absolutely convinced that the powers of darkness just laugh at it all. The Seven Sons of Sceva, they're back again. Searching for the right key, the right technique, the right way to open the doors and get what they want. Folks, it happens even outside the realm of exorcism. I'll tell you what, the times I have felt most naked and beaten up myself in ministry were those times where, with the best possible motives in the world, I got my eyes off of Jesus and started looking at a particular person and their technique and their approach to ministry. And I thought in my heart, if I can just learn to do ministry like this guy does or like this church does, then I will have results just like they do. And God never honors that, folks. Well, He might seem to, apparently, because, you know, in our day and age, there's all kinds of people out there that are into church growth. They're into church growth seminars. They want to teach people how they can have huge mega churches. And they will say things like, well, you need to go around and do demographic surveys and find out what the perceived needs of the people are. And you need to, be sensitive to the fact that this is the media age and that the average person's attention span is probably about 20 seconds or so by this time. And you need to do lots of dramas and lots of skits and lots of lights and buzzers and, you know, all kinds of productions and everything else because, you know, people are used to that in our culture. And if you're going to reach them, you've got to entertain them first. Well, you can buy into all of that. Okay? And you can put on all of these productions and have all the lights and buzzers and, you know, have the right environment and, you know, all of the latest technological marvels to support your ministry. And you know what? If you do a good job, people are going to come. People are going to come and see the show. But you know what? If you build a church that way, understand, it's you building it, not the Holy Spirit. And there's an awful truth that a lot of people discover. If you strive to gain, you'll strive to maintain. In other words, we can work up our emotions and, you know, get this big vision and say, yeah, Calvary Christian Fellowship has to be the biggest church in all of Tucson. And we can have this goal and we're going to work feverishly day and night to accomplish this goal. And we can sweat and grind and make sacrifices. And finally we can have this humongo building someplace. And beautiful grounds and wonderful services that we guarantee you'll be out in 25 minutes, you know, or something like that. We'll have 20-second sermonettes for you so you won't have your attention span offended. We can do all that, but you know what happens once you've done all that? Once you've built all that and once you've got these people there because they've been entertained, you got to keep entertaining them. Or they'll go somewhere else where someone's more entertaining. Or more interesting, or has a format they like a little bit better. Do you see the problem behind all of that? If you leave the Lord out of the work of the Lord, the work of the Lord will crush you. It is too heavy for any human being to handle. And so we see in these Sons of Sceva a very modern sort of thinking in ancient days. Now notice something else. This incident happens. These guys are ravaged by this demonic presence. You'd think this is kind of a big victory for the wicked one, but look how God turns it around. In verse 17 we read, "This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." Here, once again, we see an example of something we could call God's mousetrap. Whenever the devil thinks he's doing his best work or really buffaloing people,
It's just setting the stage for another work of God. Why did this set the stage for a work of God? You got to understand what's going on in Ephesus. Ephesus was a dying town commercially at this time because the hills above Ephesus and that area had been overforested. The port city in that area had filled up with silt. I mean, it was worthless as far as that was concerned. The only thing that Ephesus had going for it was the temple of a goddess named Diana. People would come from all over the empire to see this thing because it was quite impressive. In fact, I'm told that even the ruins of it today will really impress you. As such, Ephesus was the center of not only pagan worship, but the occult. The demonic was everywhere. And you know, when you share the gospel in third world regions, the most important thing to the people that you are sharing with is not, well, is there valid historical proof of the resurrection? You know, does this fit with my worldview? Can you give me reasons not to believe in the theory of evolution and then I'll come over to your side? The number one thing third world people want to know about Jesus Christ is Jesus greater than the demons that are scaring me to death right now? Can Jesus handle that? Well, here was an example of the fact that Jesus could handle that. And as a result, the people in Ephesus were reached. Second important principle that we see about signs and wonders and the miraculous. You're going to have real things and you're going to have fakes. How can you tell the difference? Ask yourself a simple question. To whom are these signs and wonders pointing? To whom are these signs and wonders exalting? Hey, these seven sons of Sceva wanted a reputation as great exorcists. They were promoting themselves. Paul could care less. Paul could care less if he was even there while healings and miracles were going on. Why? Because Paul was more interested in doing the work of God than he was in receiving the credit for the work of God. Folks, if you're in a ministry where someone says, it's the so-and-so miracle ministry, and so-and-so's name comes before the name of Jesus Christ, be very, very careful. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul put it this way. He goes, we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, we're not out here to build a name for ourselves. We're here to tell you about Jesus. That's a safe ministry. But notice the third true sign of a work of the Holy Spirit. We could call it sanctification and true signs of the Holy Spirit. Take a look at verse 18. It says, and many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Notice, as a result of this demonstration of the power and presence of God, something happened to those people in Ephesus. They went, wow, God is real, God is powerful, God knows what's going on. I better get right with God. I better make sure I'm on His side. Wow. Have you ever noticed that that's the case? When the Holy Spirit really begins to move and real signs and wonders happen, there is a sense in our hearts that we got to get right with the Lord. Remember Isaiah's experience in Isaiah chapter 6? He saw the Lord high and lifted up with His glory filling the temple. He saw the angels worshiping and calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Do you remember the first thing Isaiah said? Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. Folks, let me tell you something. If you have a true encounter with the Holy God, the sin in your life is going to stand out in the light of His presence like a sore thumb. People were dealing with it because God was truly moving. Notice how thoroughly they were dealing with it. Verse 19, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Notice something. These are people who believed in God. But they were living a double life. They were having a little of the gospel and a little of the good old magic arts to make sure that they were all taken care of. You would not believe, folks, if God were to open your eyes and allow you to be able to see what was going on in the lives, maybe the people sitting next to you in the pews today. How many Christians in our culture have one foot in the kingdom of God and the other foot in the demonic? Other foot in things that are just not glorifying to God, sometimes just flat out blasphemous. It's not a new phenomena. It went all the way back to Ephesus. And God says, clean house, get rid of this stuff. You would be shocked how many Christians have Ouija boards in their houses as parlor games. Or how many Christians read horoscopes just as kind of a gag. Or how many Christians end up at parties where a medium or some kind of seance takes place. Folks, we can't have that. Paul said, what harmony is there between light and darkness? What fellowship is there between God and Satan? You can't serve the powers of darkness and God at the same time. And so God was cleaning out. Talk about a house cleaning. They counted up the value of all this stuff that was burned, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. By the way, that was the equivalent of 50 men's wages for a year. They cleaned house, folks. Around $350,000 by modern reckoning was burned in that one incident. A couple things about that. If you've got that kind of stuff in your house, don't worry about getting your money back on it. Commit it to God. God is more than able to make it up to you if you clean this stuff out of your house. Secondly, if you're going to clean house on this stuff, don't have a garage sale and have a Ouija board out there for someone else to be cursed by in your neighborhood. Sometimes people say, oh man, I got to burn all my speed metal albums. Oh, I'm not going to do that. I'll take them down to PDQ Records and sell them. Folks, all that means is someone else is going to buy them. If they were horrible for you, why do you want somebody else to get a hold of this stuff? Get rid of it. Burn it. Trash it. Make sure that Satan can't use it to ruin anybody else's life. Look at the result of all this. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Wow. The word of God grew mightily and prevailed. Prevailed over what? Prevailed over all of the things that were standing in the way of people receiving the love of God. Folks, this is what real signs are all about. They're not for show. They're not for entertainment. It's because there is a world to be reached with the love of Jesus Christ. It's because there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. That's why God does the miraculous. Not just to wow you, not for you to build your faith on signs and wonders and miracles, because if you build your faith on a sign you see today, what are you going to do tomorrow when you don't see a sign? The fact of the matter is, all signs and wonders are pointing to one thing. The love of God demonstrated to us in the person of Jesus Christ. In the book of Isaiah chapter 7, very interesting insight. Final insight on signs and wonders I'll leave you with this morning. There's a king named Ahaz who completely hated and rejected God. And Isaiah, the prophet, had to minister during his time. And God told Isaiah to go to Ahaz with a very interesting message. He said, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or the height above. In other words, make the request either as high as heaven or as low as hell below, and God will do it for you. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. He was such a phony, he didn't want anything to do with God. He was just worried that if God demonstrated something to him, he might have to change his life. But listen to the sign that God gave to Ahaz. Verse 13, and he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. What's God's ultimate sign? God's ultimate sign is that he sent his son into this world to live a holy life, to teach us the truth about God, to suffer and die on a cross for your sins and for my sins, and to be raised from the dead on the third day. If you want to pursue signs and wonders, make sure that the sign you're pursuing, the sign you're proclaiming, the sign that is causing your faith to be bolstered is the great sign that God has given us, that he's given us his son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us such an awesome, awesome picture in your word of your truth, your love, and your grace. Father, we don't want to be taken in by false signs and lying wonders. There are so many around today. Father, help us just to keep our eyes on the ultimate sign, the sign of your son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at him, and as we listen to your word, we thank you, Lord, that signs and wonders will follow. We don't have to pursue them. They're going to happen, and we're going to be just blown away at how naturally supernatural you work. Make this a church, Lord, where you do the miraculous, where you do healings, where you set people free. But, Lord, not at the expense of us basing our lives upon you and your truth. We thank you for giving us this anchor for our souls this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.